Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the title of the message is already up here on the board. We have been in the book of Daniel, the theme of the book of Daniel, at least as we look at the personal life of Daniel, is living for God in a hostile environment. I think we live in a hostile environment today. There is so much anger out in our country today. I mean, it just boils over, and it results in the things that we have seen even in the past 24 hours, too, mass shootings. And we must ask ourselves, when will this end? Well, in my opinion, it will end when Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom and will be the true Prince of Peace and the ruler over the kingdoms that rightfully belong to him. I'm not sure that it's ever going to get any better before that. And you say, well, boy, that sounds really negative, and that sounds really depressing and everything. Well, it would be if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Amen. But if you know Jesus as your Savior and you read the end of the book, you know how it comes out. We win. Amen. And by the way, the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we need to always keep that in our hearts and in our minds. Be very careful that you don't allow the negativity of this world to drag you into it. We don't need to be there. We need to rise above politics, and we need to rise above this secular world, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and to teach us and to guide us and to fill us so truly we can be what God wants us to be. And by the way, that is salt and light. Salt gives taste. It gives flavor. Light, of course, dispels the darkness. And that's exactly who we are supposed to be. I want to read verse 27 to you in the New Living Translation, simply because I think it speaks well. It doesn't say anything different than the New King James or the King James or the NIV or any of those. But I just like the way it reads. Look, the ruler will make a treaty. And by the way, this is our sermon right here. Okay, we're done. Go home. Now, you wish. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to his terrible deeds, this is not a nice guy, as a climax to his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler. His fate is already decreed. I want you to get that. God's in control. Remember what prophecy is? Somebody tell me what prophecy is. Huh? Well, it's more than that. It is God. It is history written in advance. God has revealed to us how this whole thing is going to come out. Until this defiler is finally poured out on him. Okay. The 70th week, that's what we're into now. Remember the first 69 weeks are passed. I don't want to repeat myself, so I'll just kind of stay with my notes here. The 70th week is what we commonly call the Great Tribulation. I'm sure you've heard of it. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you've heard of this time that is yet future to us called the Great Tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." You think it's bad now? This is a picnic compared to what is yet coming in this time called the Great Tribulation. If you want to look into it a little bit deeper, go to Matthew chapter 24. Read the 24th chapter of Matthew. Remember that Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. It has to do with the kingdom. And this will tell you, by the way, everything you find in Matthew chapter 24 is inspired by the questions of the disciples. When shall your coming be and of the end of the world? And Jesus said, okay, you want to know it? Here it comes. So a part of this is this great tribulation that will be different than the world has ever seen. Through Gabriel, God revealed to Daniel his plan for Israel. And I want you to notice, it says, for the rest of time. For the rest of time. The longer I live, the more I realize what a commodity time is. Once you spend it, you cannot retrieve it. I also know this, that time is irrelevant to God. Now, it affects us because we grow old, right? Well, some of you don't think you are, but trust me. I've just been here 4 years, and some of you have really gone downhill since then. I'll tell you right now. I would say, can I get an amen? But I better stop where I'm headed. Through Gabriel, God revealed to Daniel his plan for the rest of time. God is in control of time. Time began in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God. Because up until that time, there was no time. And nothing was affected by time because God doesn't get old. God doesn't get enfeebled. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're seeing what God is doing, working in time here. The revelation of the 70 weeks was a direct answer to Daniel's prayer. Verses 20 and 21. Remember this. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, while I was doing this. Now God always answers prayer. Sometimes he answers prayer immediately. Sometimes he answers prayer no. Sometimes he said, hang on, wait a while. But this is definitely an immediate answer to prayer. While I was praying, let me pick up, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, that was back in chapter 8, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, the evening offering was basically a time of personal worship for Daniel. It was when he was in prayer. He'd probably been praying off and on all day, maybe more on than off. But in any case, what we see here is an answer to Daniel's prayer. The first 69 weeks have been accomplished and resulted in Israel rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. At that point, if you remember any of the previous sermons, you know what I'm talking about. At that point, the progress of the prophecy was paused for what we know as the church age. Israel rejected their king. In fact, we showed you several scriptures where they had rejected. Remember, the Pharisees cried out, we will not have this man to rule over us. They made some statements that are just unbelievable when as much as they hated the Roman Empire and they hated Caesar, they told Pilate, if you don't do something about this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And in that rejection, the gospel turned from Israel. The kingdom was taken from Israel, and the gospel turned to the Gentile world, what we know as the church age. The final week is yet to be fulfilled, still future to us. God will bring all history and time, and I think you need to learn this phrase, to his conclusion. God has a purpose for time. It's always been the same purpose. He hasn't altered it. He knew exactly where he was going to go. He knew the end at the beginning. And God has been moving history along to his conclusion. And what we find here in the 70th week is definitely leads up to the very conclusion of what God is all about. God will accomplish two major things through the time of the Great Tribulation. This is important. First of all, Israel is restored to a covenant relationship with God through a time of great trouble. Now, we need to never forget the relationship that we are to have with Israel. God made a covenant with Israel all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And a part of that covenant was this, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. We need to be very careful how we treat Israel as a country. We need to be very careful that as Christians, we forget or we never forget to pray for Israel. God is going to eventually bring Israel back into a covenant relationship with him through a time of great trouble. Look at this, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 3 through 7. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Now I want to stop for just a second, because there was a partial fulfillment of this, that after spending 70 years in captivity of Babylon under the new empire, the new government of the Persians, some of the Jews returned back to the land. But Israel has never been completely restored. Not in 1948, Not after the Six-Day War, not now. It never has possessed all of the land that God means for them to possess. Verse 5 again, "For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child." We live in a weird world today. We really do. I mean, folks can't figure out what gender they are. I read some articles recently. It says that there's some, and I think it's radical people. I better move on. It's radical people who think they're wanting to pass a law that says you're not allowed to call a baby he or she until they're 6 years old, so they can discern what gender they are. I mean, is that really stupid? I mean, just stupid. Can I get an amen on that? Because that's just really stupid. All right. So anyway, look what he's saying here. "Now listen and see whether a man ever in labor is ever in labor with a child." We know that's not possible, right? Hey. Give me an amen on that, if nothing else. Amen, all right? And to be quite honest with you, I don't ever want to be that, okay? Thank God for you ladies. I'm glad that's your role, not mine. "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it." Listen, this describes a terrible period of time, a terrible period of suffering, a terrible period of agony for God's people. But aren't you glad for that little conjunction? I mean, that makes all the difference in the world. "But he shall be saved out of it." One of the primary purposes for the tribulation is to bring God's people back to the point that they recognize Christ as Messiah and they walk once again with their God. God means to restore Israel. He's going to do it. The second thing is God brings judgment on the Gentile world. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 2 through 4. "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It shall be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon," look who it says, "upon Egypt, who was the greatest power of the day, the greatest Gentile power of the day, outside of the covenant. The sword shall come upon Egypt and great anguish on Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down." The time of the Gentiles. Let's see what this next slide says. Well, let's go through this and then I'll explain it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises." Some folks think he is. Amen. You know why it seems like that? Because let me suggest to you once again that time is irrelevant to God. It doesn't mean anything to him. We get all anxious about time, you know? And the reason we do is because we know for each and every one of us individually, physically speaking, time is running out. But God's not concerned about time. Let me suggest to you that since the days of the Apostle Paul, Christians have been saying Jesus is coming soon. And there's been reasons for them to say it. But it's just not been God's time. When it's God's time, believe me, nothing's going to hinder his return. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises," some count slackness, "but is long-suffering to usward." Now, I love this next phrase, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God desires for everyone to be saved. Now, understand, God is sovereign. God is in control. God could have decreed for everyone to be saved, and if he had done that, then everyone would be saved. But he interjected this thing called free will. Now, you see that all through the Bible, but let me just suggest where it really is declared. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let me suggest to you what was in that term, whosoever. That means that God, not willing that any should perish, has made provision through the blood of Jesus Christ that not only anybody, but potentially everybody could be saved. But he places the decision, has given the decision in their hands. Whosoever, you have to make a choice. You have to choose to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord. When you see that phrase there, the day of the Lord, that could be a specific day, or it could be God's complete program of judgment. To be quite honest with you, we have been in the day of the Lord since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Because the rapture for the church is imminent. Could happen at any time. No signs to be fulfilled, you see. And we're not looking for signs. Please remember that signs, according to the word of God, was given for unbelievers, not for us. Because we're not supposed to walk by signs. We're supposed to walk by, say it,
faith.
Absolutely. But the Lord, it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Look at everything there is in this world. It's temporary. It's going to pass away. One of these days, God is going to give to us a new heaven and a new earth. And there will be no separation. There will be no sea. The Gentile world kingdoms were represented by the image. Remember chapter 2? Daniel had the dream. Remember the image he had? The image of Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the head of gold, Babylon, the chest of silver, Persia, the belly of brass, Greece, the legs of iron, Rome, and the iron mixed with the miry clay in the feet, the continuance of the empire of Rome, which in some form continues even unto this day. The time of the Gentiles included the empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The final kingdom, the eternal kingdom, which will be set up by Jesus Christ, will destroy the kingdoms of this earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. Insomuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain. That phrase, stone cut out of the mountain, without hands, without human origin. Okay, that's of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. The dream is certain and his interpretation is sure. The stone represents the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will destroy all the other kingdoms of this earth. The Gentile world, now listen to this, because we don't talk about it a lot. The Gentile world became the recipient of the gospel when Israel rejected Jesus. Remember Paul said, from henceforth, since you've rejected the gospel, says, I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentile world. By and large, for the past 2,000 years, efforts of evangelism has been not toward Israel, because they're in darkness, but has been toward the Gentile church. Now, the Gentile world will be judged for its rejection of God's Son. We have had all the advantages there are to have. The Holy Spirit moving in power. To have the gospel spread throughout all of the world. The Gentiles have been a great recipient of blessings because of Israel's rejection. But judgment is coming. You see, the wonderful thing about free will is you make a choice. The scary thing about free will is you have to be responsible for the choice you make. And there are consequences to every choice you make. You reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there are eternal consequences to pay. Because, mark it down, judgment is coming. Today we look at verse 27, which gives us details of the tribulation week, and we will only skim the surface today. In order to see a comprehensive view of the tribulation, we would have to do an exegetical study on the majority of the book of Revelation, which, by the way, in September, I'm going to begin teaching in Sunday school the book of Revelation in the auditorium. So if you're interested in it, that's where we are going to be headed. Now notice six things in verse 27. Six things. Number one, the ruler that will come. It says, then he shall confirm the covenant. He. In verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come. Emphasize the idea of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come destroyed Jerusalem. It was the people of the ruler or prince who was to come who raised the temple and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was done by General Titus. Please understand that the prince was not General Titus, but he represented and led the people of that coming prince that we are looking at, or that coming ruler. The ruler is the Antichrist. I've heard that term. To be honest, Antichrist is kind of a general term. Antichrist has to do with the spirit of Antichrist. Anything that is against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the plan of God, that's Antichrist. But a specific personality, the beast of Revelation 13, and will also arise from the rudiments of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't have time to say a lot about that, but that's where he's coming from. He's not going to be an American. Over the years, people have come up with who the Antichrist was, and they've said, some folks said it was Henry Kissinger. Anybody old enough to remember when it was kind of going around in particularly Baptist circles that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist? I even heard somebody say that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Only if you're a Democrat, but I'll move on from that. And their whole theology was based upon the fact that he had six letters in his first name, six letters in middle name, six letters in last name, 666. Oh, must be the Antichrist. That probably qualifies a lot of us, quite frankly. But anyway, I'll move on. Understand, the spirit of Antichrist has to do anything anti-Christian, but the beast is a specific personality mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. Now, I'm going to stop for just a moment to digress and tell you that in Revelation chapter 13, there are actually two beasts mentioned. One that arises out of the sea, one that arises out of the ocean. I can't remember exactly how it says. But anyway, one of them is the political leader. The other one is the false prophet, who basically says to people, hey, worship this guy because he's really God. Now, I don't want to go too much into the second beast, the false prophet. We'll do that in our study of Revelation, though. So let's look here in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. This was the one that came out of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. All of that is symbolic language. It has a reality represented there. And on his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Does that language sound, familiar to what we've been looking at in the book of Daniel? Because they talk about those beasts as well. The dragon, who's the dragon? Satan. The dragon gave him, folks say, well, I don't believe there is a devil. That's your attitude. The dragon, which gave him his power and throne and great authority, and I saw one of the heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. This seems to be that sometime during the tribulation, there will be an assassination attempt on this man called the beast, and folks will think he has been killed, but actually, there is this false resurrection. And then all of a sudden everybody says, wow, look at this guy. And they say, well, who can be like him? So they worshiped the dragon, not the beast, but the dragon, Satan, satanic worship. But they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? If this guy can be assassinated, rise from the dead. Well, we can only think of one other time when this has ever happened. Right? And there he is, the Antichrist, the beast, the false savior. And all the world wondered after him. Now, the second thing is the people. This is the shortest point you will ever see me preach. I guarantee you, the people. This is not a reference to people in general, but to the Jews and the nation of Israel. Got it? Point 3. I told you, pretty short point, huh? The treaty. The people, okay, now he will make a treaty with the people, with Israel, for a period of one set of seven or 7 years. Here's this notorious treaty he makes with Israel. This is this political strongman, the beast. Please understand, he is given his authority by Satan. Who's the prince and power of the world today? Satan. He's given his authority by Satan. This fella is backed by all of the power of hell. But we know that Satan is a loser. Okay? Loser. Satan is a loser. There's no doubt about that. Israel has been in great peril since its regathering in 1948. Scattered among the nations. I've been watching a 6-part series. I'm on part 6 of Auschwitz. The killing machine of Auschwitz, which was not originally established to kill Jews. It was established to kill Polish prisoners of war. And then later than that, there were Russian prisoners of war. But then it really got cranking good about 1941, 42, where they would just literally bring droves of Jews into the area. And when they would bring the trainloads of Jews into the Auschwitz area, there would be a guy that would separate them, and he would look at the healthy ones and say, okay, you work. And they used them as slave labor. And the rest of them, who were disabled or old or enfeebled or anything like that, they went to this way, and they marched them straight into the gas chambers. They told them to strip down, to go in. They were going to take a shower. And while they were in there, they gassed them and murdered them. Now, and in some ways, they might have had the better lot than the ones who lived, because the ones who lived were either starved to death, they died of disease, or they were literally beaten to death. But 6 million of them died for one reason and one reason only, because they were Jews. That was it. Now, we have a wave of anti-Semitism that is rising up in America. You know people making statements against the Jews. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, if someone would have done that, they would have been immediately discounted. They would have lost any type of authority they had. They would have had to go into hiding. But today, it's not only acceptable, but it's growing. Do you know why the Germans hated the Jews so bad? Because there was a story that was circulated after World War I that it was a international conspiracy of the Jews that Germany should be defeated. And they blamed the Jews for their embarrassing loss during World War I. This was not a regional hatred of the Jews. This was a national hatred of the Jews being blamed, and they propagated this lie. I think it was Goebbels, who was the propaganda ministry of the Third Reich, who said this: if you tell the same lie over and over again, and it is a big enough lie, people will begin to believe it. There's no doubt in my mind that that principle is practiced today. Energetically, you tell the same lie over and over again, and then if it is a big enough lie, then people will eventually start believing it. And that's what happened in Germany. They believed, the common man believed. Now, that's not saying all Germans were involved in this, but there was a wave of feeling that the Jews had caused all of their problems. Be careful about anti-Semitism. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee. And God has never rescinded his covenant. Never. Their only consistent allies have been the United States and, to a lesser degree, Great Britain. But suppose for some reason the United States no longer stands with Israel. It is a fact that the United States, listen to this, has no part in end time prophecy. You could have said, well, they didn't know about the United States then. God did. God did. But we have no part in end time prophecy. Oh, there's a couple of cults out there that are propagating the idea that the United States are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The 10 lost tribes of Israel were Jews. Give me a break. Learn something about the Bible before you start spouting it off. But suppose for some reason the United States no longer stands with Israel. It's a fact, note, no in prophecy. Now, I've got three possibilities here. Maybe one reason why the United States is not around or not involved. Perhaps we are debilitated through some great catastrophe. During the Cold War, it was preached more often than not that what would happen would that we would be destroyed or debilitated through a great nuclear holocaust. That's still not out of the question. But anyway, there's a second one. Perhaps, and I like this one better than anyone, perhaps we are rendered weak and ineffective due to the rapture. Because there are more Christians in America than anyone else, anywhere else. And by the way, there are some really good Christians in places of authority and power and that are necessary to who we are and what we do. Let's say for sake of argument, maybe this could be that when the rapture takes place, all the Christians are gone and what's left doesn't know what to do. And so we're debilitated and we are weak. Then number three, perhaps we turn on Israel and God removes his blessing from us. Now, I will honestly tell you, Scott, that up until about 2 years ago, I never put number three when I taught this. But I think that could be. See, we've got all this arrogance. Now, we are Americans, and we're entitled to all this, and yada, 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 and everything. But let me tell you something. The only reason we are who we are is because of God's blessings upon us. And if God removes his blessings, you may have to say, welcome to the third world. Don't think that we couldn't go there. Greater nations than us have. In Europe, or out of some part of the old Roman Empire, a political strongman now arises and comes to Israel's aid to assure their security in the middle of millions of radical Muslims and a world of anti-Semites to guarantee their security. Let me tell you something. There is a miracle in the Middle East called Israel. It is a miracle that they have existed since 1948 with literally people around them who are rabid to exterminate them. Now, let me tell you where that miracle is. By the way, I think God has used the United States, but it's not because of the United States. The reason is because God will protect his people. That's a miracle of God, that they still exist today. So anyway, suppose that the United States is out of the way. Their great protector is gone. That makes them extremely vulnerable to those about them. But along comes this guy in Europe, and he's this political strong man. He's overheading the European Union or some type of a organization like that. And all of a sudden, he makes friends with Israel. I guarantee you, they're happy about it. The political ruler makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, guaranteeing their borders and security. Feeling confident, Israel rebuilds the temple, probably on the side of the Dome of the Rock. You know what's on the Dome of the Rock? There's a big mosque there. And they've been wanting to rebuild the temple there because that's where the temple was. But there's a mosque there, and so they've never tried to rebuild the temple. But all of a sudden, they feel so confident that there is a temple rebuilt. I'm thinking it'll probably be right there on the Dome of the Rock because this guy, everybody respects him. Nobody's gonna step out of line with him. And again begins a ritual sacrifice. I don't know if this ritual sacrifice is real or not. Listen, if you know anything about the Jewish religion today, there is a stream of ultra-conservatives who still look for Messiah. But by and large, most of the religion of Israel today is extremely secular, doesn't even believe in eternity, and it's not much more than a moral set of ethics. That's basically all it is. But all of a sudden, they start this ritual sacrifice. I don't know. This could be a great tourist attraction, or there may be some who are sincere in the offering of this ritual sacrifice. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. I give you this verse only to show you that during the tribulation there will be this temple. Then I have given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Now this is significant. "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What's 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 42 months. 3.5 years. Okay, there's a covenant been made for 7 years. 7 years. But in the middle of the covenant, and let's go on, there's the betrayal. But after half this time, after the 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Let me go back there. The beast breaks the treaty and instead sets himself up as the one to worship. Now, I know I'm going a little long, but I'm going to finish this. And then you can go to the restaurants and get there a little bit later. Or I hope your roast doesn't burn in the crock pot, ladies. Anyway, Paul spoke to the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica wrote to Paul, and they were under such terrible persecution. They said, "Paul, has the tribulation already began?" Well, Paul wrote back to them, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day of judgment, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin," that's the beast, by the way, "is revealed, the son of perdition," again, the beast, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Who does that sound like? Who can you think of in the Bible that had a desire to be worshipped as God? Well, Nebuchadnezzar. How about Satan? How about Satan? Now remember, who is it that is empowering, giving the authority to this beast? Who is it? Satan. So basically what he is, the beast is Satan's proxy to draw away worship from God and to worship him. All right? The desecration. I've only got one more point after this. "And he will set up a sacrilegious object that ceases or that causes desecration." Anytime you see the idea abomination, desecration in the scripture, it has to do with idolatry. Okay, New King James says, "And on the wings of abomination shall he be one who makes desolate." This term is associated with horrific idolatry. The abomination of desolation is a breach of the first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. If Israel didn't learn anything during the captivity to Babylon, they learned not to mess with idols. They learned that, I guarantee you. Matthew 24, 15 and 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads this, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." What is he saying? He said, when you see this thing, get out of town. Because, literally, all hell is about to break loose. Up to the first 3.5 years, it's been bad. You read the book of Revelation, the first 3.5 years are terrible. But now, you talk about terrible. It's even worse at that point in time. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Remember I talked to you about that second beast? It says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth." This is actually the second beast. "By those signs which he granted to do in the sight of the beast," that's the first beast, "telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image, that's an idol, of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." There's that fake resurrection. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." All right, here's this image sitting in the holy place now. And he says, this is the one you're supposed to worship. And you better worship him. I said so. Nobody can stand against me, he thinks. Verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. You know this, right? For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Hollywood has made a lot of money making movies about the Antichrist, about the beast. Even to the point to people, they don't believe this anymore. They just think, oh, well, you know, that's just some kind of a fiction. Oh, yeah? Number six, his fate. We're talking about the beast now. He's going to do this until the fate decreed. Now, I want you to notice that word decreed. That means in the mind of God, it is settled. Until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. Do you remember who's talking here? It's Gabriel, the one who stands before God. Okay? Now, he got his information from God, and he's brought it to Daniel to let him know what's going to happen in the days to come. As Gabriel told Daniel, the fate of the beast is determined. The only thing that remains is for God to carry out what has already been decided. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. This is not climate change. You understand? This is not climate change. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I'm just going to go on. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of this earth and their armies gathered together to make war. This would be at Armageddon. Together to make war against him who sat on the horse against his army. The one who sits on the horse is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. Then the beast was captured. Boy, there's not a lot of commentary there, is there? Doesn't talk about much of a battle, does it? It's just that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I don't think that's symbolic language. I think that's literal language. Can you imagine sitting on a horse leading an army one moment and the next moment being in hell? Because that's exactly what happened. And the rest were killed with the sword. Those armies who followed him were killed with the sword proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. In other words, there's not a battle. Jesus decrees it. You know, like all the way back in the beginning when God said, let there be light, and there it was. And he called everything to existence just by speaking it. That's the way the beast and his army are going to go down. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Carnage. Last verse, Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, Satan. We can cheer on this. Woo, all right, do it. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. You know what's going on during those 1,000 years that he's sitting down there in the bottomless pit? Jesus is ruling and reigning, a reign of righteousness. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that 1,000 years he rules is just the beginning.